I'm reading from Mark chapter 11, verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Well, let me begin with a riddle that I heard at the Tulip Festival. The Dutch Tulip Festival, a part of their official program, please understand. So I'm only repeating this, okay? I didn't make this up. This isn't me. I'm just repeating what I heard at the Dutch Tulip Festival. Why can't a Dutchman tell jokes timing? I know it's early. We're here an hour early. Timing, you think about it, you'll get it. Timing isn't everything. It is something, though. And I must have the worst timing ever. Because here we are in our survey through Mark's Gospel, and we have come to the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday. And it's 3 weeks until Palm Sunday. And maybe it's to our advantage that we look at the wrong passages of Scripture at the wrong time of the year, a Palm Sunday text on a day other than Palm Sunday, because you didn't bring any of your expectations, your prior understanding or thoughts about Palm Sunday. And your head is not swirling with all the details, because this is the beginning of Holy Week and Easter is coming, and maybe you haven't even thought about buying your new Easter bonnet yet. And the basic question, though, is why Jesus chose to lead this parade, to ride into Jerusalem at this time, at the very height of this mammoth festival of the Passover. The city of Jerusalem was swelled to overflowing with all the faithful pilgrims who came each year to participate in this big, big event, bigger, I understand, than the Tulip Festival. Our Lord was well aware of the potential impact of his doing so, but he chose to do so anyhow. It was bound to be misinterpreted by the crowds. I mean, honestly, as we've been going through Mark's Gospel, we found that they've misunderstood virtually everything that Jesus has said, everything that Jesus came to do. They had this vision, of the coming promised Messiah, deeply ingrained in their psyches, that was a far cry from the truth when the Messiah actually came. It was dangerous. It was liable to whip up a crowd for all the wrong reasons. And up to this time, Jesus had deliberately sought to avoid large crowds. It happened, but he kept withdrawing from the large crowds. Most recently, he had just left a region way up north in the boonies, where he'd taken his 12 disciples away from the prying eyes and ears of the crowd, and so that he could teach them and prepare them to carry on the work after he had risen into heaven. As Pastor Kent Hughes notes, never before had he done anything to promote a public demonstration. In fact, he had repeatedly withdrawn from the crowds if there was any hint of this, but now he invited it. He courted danger and did it with calculated purpose. So why would he change his established policy at this point? And he had to have known that this would have driven his enemies absolutely insane, the Jewish religious leaders. They had repeatedly challenged him in the distant district of Galilee with attempts to trip him up in his teaching or to criticize his actions, all to zero effect. They hadn't made any kind of impact or a dent on Jesus. They tried to keep him from becoming a serious influence among the people. And he was suddenly now leading a parade of enthusiastic followers right into the heart of the capital city of Jerusalem. So his action was wide open to misunderstanding. It was opposite of his ministry strategy up to this point, and it was guaranteed to galvanize the Jewish establishment against him. Why did he do it? This is the question that Mark has us asking at this point. Why is he doing this now? Well, first of all, his ministry was public. This ministry was public, necessarily so. Sure, Jesus had many minds to convince, many hearts to persuade, many reluctant to assure. All along, we've noted that it's really Jesus' teaching that was making the impact upon the crowds. That was his main ministry, and it in fact had captivated the attention of the crowds. The many miracles were given only to demonstrate that, no, God really had sent this wonder worker, this man who had done more than anyone who had ever done in the earth before him. They also revealed the quality of his coming kingdom, where evil powers, storms and sickness, and even death itself would be overthrown and abolished. But a feverish mob demanding more and more entertaining signs and wonders would actually work against his main mission of teaching, correcting errors, restoring the truth about God, about sin, about the way of salvation. And that's why Jesus often took, as we've seen, the afflicted aside and healed them privately, not so that others could see him do it and beg for more, as would have been the case. He was reluctant to do so. We've also described what some scholars have called the messianic secret. Mark tells us in the first verse, of course, of his gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus himself, though, is quite reserved about saying anything like this, about saying the quiet part out loud. It would have had two unhelpful side effects, he knew. It would have incited his enemies against him too soon in the program. And it would have potentially wrongly whipped up the crowds, possibly leading them to an insurrection, which was no part of his program. And now here at last, the hour had come. And three times he had already announced, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And now the time had arrived. And everyone needed to know this. They needed to be fully aware of these proceedings. This not only guaranteed multiple eyewitnesses to all of this, but would also reach as many as possible with the good news of salvation in Christ. Bishop J.C. Ryle makes the case a couple of generations ago. He came to Jerusalem to die. He desired that all Jerusalem should know it. When he taught the deep things of the Spirit, he often spoke to none but his apostles. When he delivered his parables, he often addressed none but the multitude of poor and ignorant Galileans. When he worked his miracles, it was generally at Capernaum or in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But when the time came that he should die, he made a public entry into Jerusalem. He knew the attraction, he drew the attraction of rulers and priests and elders and scribes and Greeks and Romans to himself. He knew that the most wonderful event that ever happened in the world was about to take place. The eternal Son of God was about to suffer in the stead of sinful men. The great sacrifice for sin about to be offered up, the great Passover lamb about to be slain, he therefore ordered it so that his death was eminently a public death. He overruled things in such a way that the eyes of all Jerusalem were fixed upon him. And when he died before many witnesses. You know, every Sunday we spend our time poring over the Scriptures. And that in a Christ-centered way, focusing on Jesus and His sacrifice for us and celebrating that fact. We also send every year tens of thousands of dollars in the support of missionaries so that they will take this message close by and to the ends of the earth, bringing this good news of salvation to others. It's because this message is the best message at all. There is nothing else that even belongs in the same universe with this message. It is the message of how dead, condemned sinners can be reconciled to God. And those who are destined to eternal destruction, to eternal life, and the height of joy that is unspeakable and even unthinkable at this point. And that's why Jesus arranged for himself to become the center of attention with his name on everyone's lips, so that the mammoth crowd that had gathered at the Passover would know that finally the true Passover lamb had come to offer his life, that they, through trusting in him, could be reconciled to God and live eternally. Secondly, his ministry was peaceful. It was public. It was also peaceful. All through Jesus' ministry, he'd been correcting what had become a truly false religion among the Jews. I think we need to come to terms with this. The Jewish religion was a false religion. Oh, they got some things right. But at the heart of the religion, there was a false message that was no salvation, but would only and could only lead to condemnation. Their official leaders, their religious leaders, the scribes, we've met them. The Pharisees, we've met them. The Sadducees, haven't met them very much. They were actually the worst. But they had not simply strayed from the path in a few, little debatable details. No, at the very core, at the heart, they were fundamentally mistaken, sometimes I think deliberately so, in some of the most basic truths, especially the nature of sin and its remedy. Because sin for them was not a matter of the heart. It was entirely an external thing. It was about doing and observing and keeping kosher and all of the various little rules and details that the Pharisees had concocted. Salvation in their corrupted religion was through reformed behavior. And when we met that rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and what did he say? He said, "What must I do?" Got it? Hear it? "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He wasn't an outlier. He hadn't come up with that on his own. He was reflecting the Jewish, corrupted Jewish religion of the day. This was the majority view, that salvation was secured by good works. And they were also deeply mistaken regarding the ministry of their long-expected Messiah. He would not only be a descendant of David, they all knew that. That's why they cried out to him, "Son of David." But he would come as the warrior David. And he would throw out the enemies. And he would finally end the hated oppression of those despised Gentiles who'd conquered them and kept them in subjection and financial servitude. You know, this false view of salvation as success, as prosperity, as material well-being is pretty stubborn, because it actually appeals so strongly to our fallen, sinful human nature. Honestly, you can go anywhere in the world, the most common view everywhere, in every culture, of the good life is through financial independence and economic security. Did you know that 45 of our 50 states, that's 90%, 45 of our 50 states sponsor a state-sponsored lottery. 90%. And you can add another three states that don't do that. They also permit some form of gambling. That's 96% of our states either sponsor it, gambling itself, or actually permit gambling in some form. And a fully 100% of those who participate in that hope to win, and hope to win big. Why? Because they're convinced that more money will make them more happy. It's universal. And even though the crowd that day was quite enthusiastic, I think some of them may have been a little taken aback by the way Jesus came into the city, by the simple, humble mode of transportation. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found the colt tied at a door just outside the city, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw the cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields." Why a colt that had never been ridden? Best guess? Because an object that was employed in holy service could not ever have been used in common service before. Why a young donkey? Well, that was to fulfill prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Sing aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Why a donkey? That's pretty obvious, I think, because entering the city on a donkey instead of on a conqueror's war horse was a very clear sign of his peaceful intent. And in this, he utterly defied all of their expectations. Now, this is a bit of speculation on my part. I always hope to tell you that when I'm speculating, when I'm not absolutely sure. But I wonder if this nagging incongruity of the supposed Messiah entering the city not as a champion in armor with a spear and a sword and a shield, but actually just in a simple robe on a donkey, not on a war horse. I wonder if this just didn't plant a disappointment in the people, even though they were very enthusiastic. If it didn't sow seeds of doubt that grew into a deadly disapproval, because it was only 5 days later when some of these very same people were jeering Jesus as he carried his cross to Calvary. They've made the same mistake we often do. We think that the problem is those ornery, obstinate people out there, when it's really the sinful self in here and the righteous judge who is coming in just judgment to destroy us. Many years ago that R.C. Sproul pretty famously pointed out that Jesus came to save us from God. God is the threat to the sinner. It's not our sin. We like it. We rather enjoy it. God is the enemy, the threat of the sinner. Jesus came to save us from God. He came to bring us peace with God by suffering the righteous spiritual death sentence that we have all earned for ourselves. And that peace with God then spills over into peace with others. So his ministry was public, it was peaceful, and it was purposeful. And Jesus surely knew that his riding into Jerusalem at the very height of the Passover festival would galvanize the opposition against him. It would send them into a panic frenzy. And we will find that it did. By which they would be forced. They would have no choice but to strike him. Which they did. It was clear he not only knew this would happen, he was making it happen. He planned it. He was executing his plan. Up to this time, he had avoided a direct confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, they came to criticize him. He would answer them. But this was moving into their territory with the threat of a mob, of a possible riot, an insurrection. He had also declared three times now that he would be handed over to them. And now he was making it so. By a remarkable detail of history, the Jewish leaders could condemn Jesus, but they could not put him to death. No. The Roman authorities who were ruling over them had forbidden the Jewish authorities to inflict the death penalty. If the Jewish leaders thought someone was guilty of such a terrible crime, they had to bring them to the Romans for their consent. Not only their consent, but the Romans would be the one to carry out the sentence. Now remember, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, was the governor. He was the official representative of the Caesar of Rome, who was the official. He was the official agent of the highest authority on earth. And you see what happened. The highest human authority in the world issued the final verdict upon Jesus, the Son of God. The verdict was not guilty. The sentence was death by the cross. That's exactly the verdict God wanted. Because it signaled to each one of us, Jesus was not dying for anything he had done. He was clearly, clearly dying for something that others had done. And herein lies our hope. I'm one of those who deserved the cross. We all are. And we have one who took the penalty that we deserve. He died for the sins of his people. He rode into the city of Jerusalem on that Sunday, knowing full well what would transpire on Friday, that he might save sinners like us once for all. Now, Mark ends this text in a seemingly anticlimactic way. It kind of puzzles the scholars, I think, maybe a little bit. Verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What is this? He goes into the temple, he looks around, and it's getting late. You know, the parade got started too late. I wanted to do a few things, but it's going to be dark soon. Nobody will be able to see it. So what was this going into the temple? This may have been the most significant action of Jesus on that day. Because long before, the prophet Ezekiel was given a terrifying vision. We know the year. It was 586 BC. And the prophet, did I say, it's Ezekiel, saw the glory of the Lord rise up out of the temple, high above the city, and then it made its way out of the temple, out through the gate, out of the city, and the Babylonians came that year and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. And what was Jesus doing that day? Well, the one whom Hebrews chapter 1 calls the brightness of God's glory entered into the temple. The glory of God that had left the city had now come back into the temple. And the glory of the Lord remains with his people even today. To we who are the living stones who compose the living temple of God, and the glory of God is in our midst. His timing was perfect. His atoning work was exactly what we sinners needed to be reconciled to God. His steadfast love endures forever. And so we must fully hope in him. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we so desperately needed a Savior like Jesus. The sinless Son of God in human flesh, bearing the weight of sin to the cross, voluntarily, deliberately enduring the punishment we deserve, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to you. We thank you, our God, that your love endures forever, for we intend to live forever in that love, coming to know more and more the love that was poured out for us on the cross. And so grant us grace, grant us faith, that we may trust in our Savior, in whose name we pray, amen.